Well, let me extend my welcome to the first Areopagus Symposium. I'm privileged to have an opportunity to share with you some thoughts about contextualization in a presentation that I've entitled A Contextualization Risk Paradox, The Importance of Boundaries and Consensus in Doing Missiological Theology. Whenever I talk about theology, I always like to introduce the subject with a quote from Augustine. In some ways, this is somewhat disarming as we think about how theology develops and how we should have open hands as we consider our own theological positions. Augustine says, in matters that are obscure and far beyond our vision, even in such as we may find treated in Holy Scripture, different interpretations are sometimes possible without prejudice to the faith we've received. In such a case, we should not rush in headlong and so firmly take our stand on one side that if further progress in search of truth justly undermines this position, we too fall with it. And so I share that just simply understanding that the thoughts that I share in this symposium, I share with open hands. I'm certainly open to criticism, hopefully we will have some very constructive engagement exchanges on this topic. I also recognize that we as missiologists and theologians, we come with presuppositions. And so I like what Richard Gamble, the systematic theologian, wrote when he says, now, no matter how diligent a biblical commentator or theologian is, the presuppositions of his culture have, to some degree or other, influenced the way in which he has understood the scriptures. This is certainly true in my case, and I'm sure it's true in yours as well. We bring something of ourselves to the biblical text. And as we think in terms of missiology, we're bringing something of ourselves to our understanding of missiology as a discipline. And so to be right up front in the beginning of this presentation, I want to be sure to share some of these presuppositions. First, in regards to theological presuppositions, I recognize that my view of who God is influences how I understand his involvement in the world. And the same is true of you as well. Our view of humanity as well will influence our perspective of how God uses the unregenerate for his purposes. And then finally, Christ alone is the stumbling block to salvation. I bring these presuppositions to bear on my thinking regarding that not only the biblical text, but what we see in the world and in culture. In regards to missiological presuppositions, I suggested these, at least as my presuppositions, on the discipline, that first, it's not the missionary who incarnates in culture. I think this has led us to this syndrome that often is referred to as a missionary as savior. Sometimes we talk about it as the white savior complex, that the missionary or the white person comes in to rescue a culture. And so I want to move away from that because it's certainly a neo-colonial idea. Rather than the missionary incarnating, I see that it's the ecclesia who discovers where Christ is revealed in culture. And we'll talk about this some more as we get into Justin Martyr's idea of the Logos Spermaticos. If this then is the case, it's the ecclesia that incarnates in culture, manifesting her multivariate giftedness for meaningful engagement. And so those presuppositions come to bear on my thinking regarding contextualization. At the same time, I agree with William Dyrenis as he asserts that the contextualization language, the projects growing out of this, needs to be radically revised to properly engage the current proliferation of emergent and insider movements and appropriately reflect on their significance. And so I'm hoping to contribute to this conversation by introducing some language that I find useful as we talk about the topic of contextualization. And so that language can be summarized in this, a sort of continuum of contextualization, where we have extremes, results of either over or under contextualization being syncretism and reductionism, and this newer language of missiological theology that I want to introduce as sort of a mediating theological exercise of helping us to understand that, yes, we might over or under contextualize, but we should always be in dialogue on these topics in our engagement and in our observation of things that we see in culture. And so let me explain first under contextualization. We under-contextualize typically when we don't do enough of something, that we don't have enough of the biblical context or culture taken into consideration in terms of our interpretation of Scripture. We might not have enough of Jesus's humanity or his divinity. We might not have enough emphasis on human flourishing or cultural appropriation in the way in which we contextualize. This might be summarized historically in the person of Tertullian, who pitted Christ against culture, as he says something to the effect that what has the academy to do with the church? What has Plato to do with Moses? These ideas of juxtaposing one against the other. The results of these sometimes can be referred to as, in under-contextualizing, as just focusing on certain aspects of biblical texts or theology, where we become fixated on these certain things. So, for example, salvation of the soul has been the champion clarion call of many a mission, where we're very concerned about just that one aspect of a person's salvation. As later developed in the early church, salvation came only through the church. And then finally, the trajectorial result might be a colonial sort of mission, what John Travis described as a C1. The type of mission activity, or what Wayne Dye and Harley Tallman described as an F5, that sort of mission. In regards to over-contextualization, it's just the opposite. It's too much of something. It's too much of the contemporary culture read back into the biblical text. It's too much of the divinity or the humanity of Christ. It's too much of an emphasis on human flourishing, and it's too much of cultural appropriation. One example of this historically might be Origen and his seeing Christ in culture and for culture, that the things that were going on in culture somehow reflected him. And so he might have at times read too much of what was happening in culture into his theology. So that in Origen's case, his possible overemphasis on Plato's philosophy in connection with his own theology. The trajectorial result of such over-contextualization could be the liberation of the person, a focus on the social gospel, versus the under-contextualization focus on just the soul, the salvation of the soul. In Origen's case, there was a universalism that develops in his theology as he over-contextualizes. And then finally, we might be talking about insiderness or insider movements in regards to over-contextualization. Now, I do want to make clear that under and over-contextualization are not heretical. They're not unbiblical. They're just ways in which people have, and particularly missionaries, have worked out the contextualization process in different contexts. And so we want to be sure to communicate and to reiterate that we're not talking about heretical or unbiblical models here. They're just simply differences in the way in which people have contextualized. And they do have consequences. When that contextualization just simply stays as an over or an under contextualization. Again, as I mentioned earlier, at times such over and under contextualization act as correctives. They're pendulum swings oftentimes. They reflect an imbalance of theological language and symbols. There's an imprecision in words and other medium for expressing the gospel, and there's a sense of incompleteness in its articulation of biblical ideas in both of these cases. And so what we want to be sure that we're doing as we're contextualizing is making sure that we're always in dialogue with things that are going on in culture and things that are going on in theology. I like what N.T. Wright this says here, because he captures the idea of when we get so focused on one area or the other that we can risk moving to an extreme. And so Wright makes this comment: the greatest heresies do not come about by straightforward denial. Most of the church will see that for what it is. They happen when an element, which may even be important, but isn't central, looms so large that people can't help talking about it, fixating on it, debating different views of it, as though this were the only thing that mattered. And certainly we see this in contemporary evangelicalism today. The debates between the complementarians and the egalitarians, for example. One suggesting that the other is not biblical. We'll see a reference to this in a moment. Social justice and traditional evangelism pitted against each other, and people fixating on one or the other, and the polemics that such fixation has caused. The same in church planting movements and traditional church planting models, one opposed to the other. And so we become fixated on these things and elevate them or reify them to such a position that we would never entertain any objection to our particular view. Critical theory and apologetics as well would be an example of this. Not so much a debate anymore, it seems, although I'm sure there are still many having conversations about open theism and classical theism or free will theism, and how some have fixated on one or the other without having any desire to listen to the other. Or what Scott McDight shares in his wonderful book, Kingdom Conspiracies. The pitting against each other of those who he called the skinny jeans people, as against the pleated pants people, indicating that there are even tensions in the generations and how they might interact with one another. And so we want to be certain that we're not doing this, but in fact realizing that within our contextualizing, there is an orbit of historic orthodoxy. Even though they might be expressing ideas in different ways that seem perhaps at times even in opposition to each other, they still fall within the context of historic Christianity. And so we want to be sensitive to that and understand that good brothers and sisters hold different views that still can be biblical, remembering once again Augustine's quote that we should hold these things loosely, lest we ourselves fall as well. So instead, what I want to suggest is that missiological theology can be a mitigating tool, if you will, to help us in our theologizing. And so instead of the nice, neat, orbit of historic Christianity, we might think of that orbit being a little bit messy, that these boundaries are at times they seem to be in opposition to one another. And oftentimes it's a result of that imbalance of language or inaccuracy of language. And here we might think of different opinions, theologomena, that the early church would reference. Think, for example, of the Chalcedian and the non-Chalcedian Christologies that emerge in the 5th century. The division of the church that occurs in 451 over the natures of Christ, the two natures of Christ, and how it was just a matter of language and the understanding of that language that really caused the division. And when in fact the two the views of Christology were much more closely aligned than what those early theologians believed. And so there are those tensions. There are these opinions within the messy boundaries of historic Christianity that we have to recognize that they aren't questions of right or wrong, biblical or unbiblical, heretical or non-heretical. Missiological theology, I suggest, is one way in which we might be able to mitigate and navigate these differences in ways that can be much more constructive for us, particularly as we are engaging with other cultures. So let me give a few few examples of over and under contextualization by using some contemporary things that we see going on in different cultures. One example of this is the tremendously successful marketing campaign called He Gets Us. Started a couple years ago, focusing on the advertisements during sporting events. The He Gets Us campaign has wanted to reintroduce, if you will, Jesus to the American context and help people to see Jesus and not be so focused on Jesus's people, if you will, because it's, as some of the marketers have said, it's the Jesus that people like, but not their Christianity, reflecting on a quote from Mohandas Gandhi. What's interesting about this campaign is that it is focused on the human aspect of who Christ is. And it does connect Jesus to some very serious and heartfelt cultural touch points in the American context. Their website identifies themselves as clearly Orthodox, as they will indicate that they believe that Jesus was what Christians call fully God and fully man. However, that's not what everyone has to believe, as they go on and say. That may not be what you believe. We're simply inviting you to explore with us at He Gets Us, how might things be different if more people followed his example and his message? I suggest that this is an under-contextualization. It's not right or wrong here. It's not biblical, unbiblical. But the under-emphasis on the divinity of Christ creates an impression of who Jesus is that might not be a complete expression of him. And so we have to think about the trajectory here of such an under-contextualization, and we'll get to some of that here in a moment. Another example here is of under-contextualization is one that is reacting against evangelical feminism. Albert Mohler wrote a couple years ago, simply put, the only way to affirm women serving in the pastoral role is to reject the authority and sufficiency of biblical texts such as 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. It seems here, because there are different opinions on this topic, that can be equally demonstrated in Scripture, that Mulder is under-contextualizing by not giving enough emphasis to the biblical context of what Paul is writing in these two passages. Another example here is taken from Alan Hirsch and Rob Kelly's latest book, Metanoia. And here they're wrestling with the issue of how the church has not adapted to different contexts. And so they write, take for instance our paradigms in the task of church planting. Because the primary paradigm of the church in the West revolves around a peculiarly styled building designed almost exclusively to host an audience for a Sunday gathering, most church planters begin their challenging work with this stunted understanding of church in mind. And so, without taking into consideration how the New Testament church adapted to its cultural context, people have under-contextualized the church today. And as a result, the concern has been that we're seeing this steady decline in the North American context as we're unable to adapt, or perhaps even in some cases unwilling to adapt, because we have created this monolithic understanding of the church. In terms of over-contextualization, one example of that might be The Chosen. And here, I don't want to give the impression that I'm picking on any sort of media attempts or marketing attempts to demonstrate who Jesus was to the North American audience. But here is an interesting case where Dallas Jenkins has clearly stated that he's doing this for God. He says in quotations, I am not adding to Scripture, and yet at the same time recognizes that he's created plausible fan fiction that's supplementing Scripture. And so he's added a lot to the story of Jesus' disciples. For example, the two that have struck me as I've watched The Chosen are the Matthew, who seems to have autistic qualities in his personality, as well as Peter and Andrew, who seem to have a penchant for gambling. And so these are things that aren't in the biblical text. They've been added to the biblical text. They make it colorful. They make it in some way connect with people in our culture. And yet, it's certainly a demonstration of over-contextualizing, as there's no doubt the issues were quite different in the first century than they are today. Another example here from African theology, Kwame Bediako, the Ghanaian theologian, in wrestling with Jesus and the idea of ancestor, which is so important in the African context, he writes this: Christ, by virtue of his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension into the realm of the spirit power, can rightly be designated in African terms as ancestor, indeed, supreme ancestor. And so here, again, another example of over-contextualization, where Christ is read too much into the culture. There's too much of the culture appropriated on the person of Christ. Again, we're not talking about this as being right or wrong, good or bad, biblical, unbiblical, heretical, unheretical. This is simply over-contextualized. And we have to take into consideration what that then might mean. And so, as I've suggested, it seems to me that this idea of the messy boundaries easily accounts for campaigns like He Gets Us, programs like The Chosen, the differences between evangelical feminists, as well as the complementarianism that's represented by Al Mohler, as well as what we see in African theology in regards to Christ as the supreme ancestor. They all fit within this messy boundary of the historic Christianity. And so in this sense, Christianity acts as a bounded set And within it, there is a centered settedness where there are different opinions, like what we've talked about. What missiological theology then is encouraging is for those different opinions to continue to be in conversation with each other, as well as with the culture where they are engaging. So, in regards to that, our tendency to either over or under contextualize, Tim Keller makes this comment in an unpublished paper. He says that, specifically in reference to over-contextualizing, that over-adaptation happens even to people whose doctrine is quite orthodox. There are many Christians who simply become too enamored of culture they are seeking to reach and perhaps too afraid of conflict and simply over-adapt. In any case, over-contextualization is a failure to challenge the idols of the culture you're trying to reach. It is to cede too much authority to the culture and give people what they want. And so we always want to guard against the trajectory of over and under contextualization and keep in mind the centered settedness of Christianity within this messy boundaries of the historic faith. Because if we do not do that, we will risk the paradox that is the title of this presentation, the contextualization risk paradox. And that paradox simply being the logically unacceptable conclusion of syncretism and reductionism. If we go too far in these two areas, we will become ideological in our beliefs, sometimes so much so that what we are suggesting or asserting is indistinguishable from the historic faith. And so we want to guard against those things. So just briefly here, reductionism is just simply defined as, in regards to contextualization, it's limiting the biblical text to support one's own presupposition. We'll look at two examples here of Jesus as the great teacher and Jesus created like Adam that are the result of under-contextualizing Jesus and reducing him to something that he is not. And so, for example, Gandhi, who really gets his image from Jesus primarily from the Sermon on the Mount, it says this about Jesus. What then does Jesus mean to me? To me, he was one of the greatest teachers humanity has ever had. To his believers, he was God's only begotten Son. Could the fact that I do or do not accept this belief make Jesus any more or less in my life? Is all the grandeur of his teaching and of his doctrine to be forbidden to me? I cannot believe so. And so for Gandhi, he was able to form Jesus in his own image and accept Jesus as that great teacher, rather than accepting him for who he is, not only as a great teacher and prophet, but as king, as Lord, as Savior, as God himself incarnate. Another example of this reductionism of Jesus in particular comes from these Muslim scholars who write that for the Islamic faith, Jesus, like Adam, is a special creation of God. But unlike Adam, he is free from sin. He is blessed and righteous servant of God, high honored in this and the next world, and one of those who are nearest to God. And so while there is an esteem for Jesus in Islamic Christology, there's also the reductionism that we see, that Jesus here is simply another creation, a special creation, but a creation in Islamic Christology. That is a reductionism of who we know Jesus to be as God incarnate. And so those two examples of reductionism have come from at one level, a misunderstanding of the biblical text and perhaps a misleading of those who are Christians who have under-contextualized Jesus himself. In the case of Islam, it could very well be that the Islamic Christology is developed from the Ebonites, who took an adoptionist position on Jesus, that Jesus was such a good person that God simply adopts him as his son and he becomes special. And certainly the Ebionites were in Arabia at the formation of Islam, and it seems plausible that Islamic Christology is derived from a misunderstanding of proper Christology. So just as there's reductionism at one extreme of the paradox, there's also syncretism at the other. And syncretism would be simply reading too much or reading the contemporary culture into the biblical text. And reading it in such a way that now Christianity will become indistinguishable from some of the cultural aspects. Sometimes we think of syncretism in regards to religion as well, where Christianity becomes so wedded within a culture and the religious expression of that culture that it's no longer recognized. And so a couple examples of this that we'll look at: Jesus as the master yogin, as ancestor, as we referred to before, and a particularly Western issue of gender dysphoria. And so in both of these instances, again, we're guarding against the logically unacceptable conclusions, but let's see where over-contextualization might take us. In the sense of Hindu Christology, one example of this over-contextualization is reading too much of Jesus into the Hindu context. And here, Ramakrishna, who was the guru of Swami Vivekananda, who many will recall visited the United States at the end of the 1800s, he wrote this: "This is the Christ who poured out his heart's blood for the redemption of mankind and suffered agonies for its sake. It is none else but the master yogin, Jesus, the embodiment of love." And as Ramakrishna continued in his pursuit of who Jesus was, he ultimately came to the conclusion that he was Jesus, that he has become Jesus. And so we see this syncretism that has occurred between what Ramakrishna viewed Jesus as, combined with his own particular view, the two coming together, where he ultimately identifies himself as Jesus. In regards to Jesus as the ancestor, in a response to a survey done in the African context about the idea of Jesus as ancestor, one respondent made this comment: that Jesus Christ is in our lives every minute or every time we need him. Like ancestors, he can provide in spiritual needs more than anyone. He can even care better than ancestors. He can do this because he is our great ancestor. This is what African Christians believe, because Jesus Christ, like any other ancestor, was created by God, and he is also God's son. And so here you see this line. There's the identification as Jesus as an ancestor, and the recognition that Jesus was created just like any other ancestor. And so in this sense, Jesus has been over-contextualized, syncretized with the African understanding of the importance of the ancestor in such a way that he is no longer identifiable as the Jesus of the New Testament. In the Western context, in relationship to some of the gender issues that we see, a couple scholars have applied queer theory to their interpretation of Scripture and have come away with some incredible interpretations. So, for example, they write in their book, After Jesus, Before Christianity, that when people in the letter to the Ephesians are called the faithful brothers, this naming could very well refer to a specific kind of voluntary family group of only men who are claiming an identity of men who stand against traditional family. And so they're building this whole argument that there were homosexual communities who gathered together in the New Testament and were a part of the church. In another reference, in regards to how gender is established, they make this remarkable claim. The reference to Mary's swaddling of Jesus, her wrapping of Jesus in bands of cloth, takes on a different meaning when viewed from this perspective. Mary is forming his body so that Jesus can eventually take the shape of a man. Jesus' swaddling is an act of masculinization. And so for them, Jesus was born without a gender, and Mary was instrumental in forming that gender by the way in which she swaddled him. And so you see there's an agenda, an ideology that's here represented that is being brought into the biblical text in such a way that we no longer recognize these stories about Jesus or about the church. And so that tendency then, or the trajectory of under and over contextualization toward either reductionism or syncretism has to be guarded. We want to guard that in all circumstances so that we prevent a distortion of Christianity, a distortion of the gospel, a distortion of the person of Christ. So one way in which I'm suggesting to do that is the application of missiological theology. Again, we're recognizing, as Gamble has recognized, that it has been demonstrated that even the finest Christian exegesis and theology of the past was influenced by its cultural context. In light of this demonstration, it would be difficult for any theologian to assert that his own culture has not likewise affected his exegesis and theological method. We recognize that we will be impacted by our culture, and so we want to be certain that we're guarding against that. And missiological theology is one way in which we might be able to do that. Simply defined, missiological theology, and this is really a working definition here, but missiological theology moves from the study of God and his work in culture to the adaptation of cultural forms, symbols, language, etc., to engage culture with the stories of Jesus. It accomplishes this by applying a theological method, how we understand scripture, hermeneutical community, reason, experience, to missiological exegesis, that is, the observation and dialogue within the context of people, that leads to missiological reflection, the logos grammaticus, identifying where it is that Christ is at work, implanted in the culture. So it's reflecting on this, on the manner in which God is expressing himself in culture. It's telos, is the outworking of this expression of God in a community of believers who participate missionally with God to unite all things in Christ and who imaginatively adapt culturally appropriate forms of being the church. Now, that's a big definition, and so let me unpack that a little bit in the next few minutes. Missiological theology can be characterized by these three words: curiosity, discovery, and wonder. Missiological theology is curious about the world around it. It wants to understand what's going on. It's curious about who God is and how he's expressing himself in that culture as well. It's focused on discovering appropriate and meaningful language for the culture, discovering what it is that God is doing. And it is focused on wonder, recognizing that God is a marvelous God who desires the salvation of all people. And so missiological theology sees God working in culture to unite all things in Christ. This is the Missio Dei, Ephesians chapter 1. And it sees God using cultural expression to make himself known. This is the Modus Dei, the movement of God to people, which was just beautifully exhibited in the incarnation of Christ, his ultimate movement to people to make himself known. Missiological theology is focused on observation, dialogue, reflection and community, and articulation. So it will use a historical, grammatical, narrative, missional hermeneutic as it looks at scripture. It'll recognize the inherent fluidity of culture and things that are expressed in culture, even theological language that's being expressed in culture. And here is the focus of the Missio Ecclesiae. This is the church's mission: to observe, dialogue, to reflect, and to articulate ways in which God is expressing himself in the culture, making it explicit to other people. We see this uniquely, perhaps, in Justin as he begins to articulate these sort of ideas in his Logos Spermaticos. For Justin, Logos is Christ, and you can read this in his first and second apologies. And so for him, he recognizes that there's something of Christ planted in culture. So in his second apology, he writes, "Therefore, whatever things were rightly said among all people are the property of us Christians. For all the writers were able to see realities darkly through the presence in them of the implanted seed of Logos." And so Justin provides us a beautiful example of and freedom to see that Jesus is in culture. And our objective then is to recognize where he is working in culture and to make that explicit. And so missiological theology is at the same time revelatory, it's declarative, it's predictive in its engagement. It's making explicit what is latent in culture and telling the stories of Jesus in culturally meaningful ways. And this is the missionary task. It's the task of the church. God's sending of the church on his mission and the church making the missional move to people. We see this even in the Apostle Paul when he writes in 2 Corinthians 4. And if our gospel is being concealed, and here what we have to recognize is that the gospel is present, it's just being concealed. And so a part of the missionary task is the unveiling, and Paul goes into this, the unveiling of this gospel to people so that they would have the eyes to see it. Then in regards to the outcomes of missiological theology, first, it's doing theology in community. It's not the missionary going into a culture believing that they could incarnate in the culture, but it's the church incarnating in culture and making the missional move to people. It's together working out these things and trying to understand effective ways, meaningful ways to express the truth and the meaning of the biblical texts in language that, in essence, God would use today in that context. And so it is inherently dialogical. It's making observations. It's reflecting, and it's engaging. And so in dialogue, observation, and it is looking at the cultural trends and shifts. And so in its reflection, it's leading to revelation of where Christ is planted in a culture. So using dialogue and observation, it's looking at theological shifts and trends, and it's reflecting, and its reflection leads to the declaration of where Christ is implanted in culture. And by using dialogue and observation, it's looking at the trajectory of history to where is it that we will end up if, in fact, we continue on this path. And so as it reflects, it leads to a prediction of where we're headed if we continue in a certain direction. And so, once again, as we think about the contextualization risk paradox, we want to recognize that the boundaries of Christianity are messy. There are many opinions in the Christian world. But those opinions are good opinions because they're being worked out by men and women of God who have wonderful intentions to attempt to communicate to culture in meaningful ways. Missiological theology recognizes that and wants to provide a tool by which that conversation can continue, that we just don't get fixated on one method or one theological interpretation, but that we recognize the value of the body of Christ as it's working on its theology and attempting to communicate that theology in meaningful ways. It's providing us the tools of observation, of dialogue, of reflection in community, as well as in articulation. Also recognizing that culture is fluid. This articulation must continue to adapt as we continue in dialogue and in conversation with culture. And so the contextualization risk paradox that wants to help us keep in mind that there are tendencies to use over-contextualize or under-contextualize, which are going to lead to either syncretism or reductionism. Instead, as we continue to do theology in community, recognizing the value of the other, missiological theology stays in dialogue in these theological conversations, and especially in dialogue with culture as it seeks to express theological ideas, biblical ideas in the language of the culture in ways that will be meaningful, especially for the culture. And again, emphasizing that missiological theology also recognizes that in those cultures, the gospel is there. It's concealed, but it's present. And so we want to be sure that we're making explicit what is already implicitly there.